But conspiracy is something that was put into the Bible a long time before we had these last 3 years of crazy stuff going on. But there's a conspiracy going on against Nehemiah. And so in your Oxford English Dictionary, you can read the definition of a conspiracy. It simply says, it's a combination of persons for an evil or unlawful purpose. An agreement between two or more persons to do something criminal, illegal, or reprehensible, especially in relation to treason, sedition, or murder. In other words, a plot. That would be called a conspiracy. Well, conspiracy itself has embedded all kinds of different elements. We just hear the word and we think, okay, that's what it is. A few evil people made an agreement that they are going to take Nehemiah down. That would be kind of a plot. And if you don't give in, we will do away with you. Well, that's all in chapter 6 of Nehemiah. But there is embedded something more sinister than just the overarching conspiracy. And that is what I will call the word intimidation. When you look at the word intimidation, you recognize there is a word between that word squeezed in, timid, being timid. And the two, the beginning and the ending, in, dation, is wrapping around timid. The Apostle Paul wrote Timothy a letter, said, Timothy, I know that you are intimidated by those big mouths, loud mouths in your church at Ephesus, and you're telling me that you don't know how to handle them. Let me tell you something, Timothy. Don't be intimidated by them. And out of that whole conversation, you get these famous words. I have not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. We know these words, but these words would have never been penned down if Timothy would not have been intimidated by elders or other people in the congregation, and he did not know how to handle them. It's a part of that conspiracy where a few people go against you. If you have been in any leadership position, you know exactly, I'm not going to tell you anything new. You're either loved or you hate it. Most of the time by the people that have been loved the most, or be hated the most, just look at couples. When you get married, oh man, you are crazy. We all are crazy. We love one another like nobody loves the other. Then something goes wrong. And what happened to that love? Dead quiet. You know exactly what happens. They're going to end up in court, fighting one another, fighting over kids, fighting over assets, all these things. Why I'm telling you this, it's pretty simple. When you fall in love, the love is filled with immaturity. There's no maturity yet in that relationship. Maturity will be built as you walk through the journey, as I said last week. And when that journey begins, everything is going well because when we're really in love, we can overlook sins, faults. Doesn't the Bible say love covers a multitude of sins? That's when that whole thing begins. Oh man, it's the best thing ever that happened to me that I met him or her. And then we go on the journey. And it doesn't turn out the way we planned. Now, whoever it is, one of the people in that marriage relationship is in the penthouse. And the other one is in the outhouse. That happens in marriages, happens in any human relationship. And it happens because, listen carefully to me, because people are not mature enough to handle the battle. So obviously we have to do some growing up, and maybe some of you women once looked at your husband and said, when are you growing up? And you go, I tell you, I'll see you in court. We don't like that. But all these challenges which we are going to be pressured by are challenges which God did not overlook. Make no mistakes. God knows that these challenges are coming. He knows that they are necessary because all of us are on a journey to grow up. Nehemiah was a great cupbearer. He was a great builder. He was a great leader. And yet God still believed that he needs to do some more maturing. And he let keep on letting these challenges come. And it is not the challenges that do us in, it's the way we respond to them that will do us in. Conspiracy embedded with intimidation. Intimidation, an act of someone who is coming across your path and has that tenacity to kind of threaten you. If you don't do this, then I do that. Have you ever had situations like this in your life? Never? You should be the pastor for at least 2 weeks. You should. I've had so many people go, Pastor, if I leave, you go broke. Like they would have the purse string from God Almighty in their hands. Pastor, if you don't do this, I'm leaving. Hey, if you're in the will of God and God wants you to leave, why should I stand against it? I'm not intimidated by that. You will have no people anymore. Listen, you're God's people, not my people. I'm an under-shepherd. Nehemiah went through all these battles. I know we don't like to hear it, but let's read a few verses. Because these creatures that show up are the same creatures that showed up earlier. Sanballat. And Tobiah, and now it's another one, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, so he had more than these three, heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates. So everything was done except the doors had to be set. Why? When they set the gates, they have the biggest celebration accomplished the work. So they were not having the what we call the ribbon cutting yet. They haven't had the celebration yet. So all the doors were done, but they were not hung. And when the enemy shows up, they want to make sure that they can never hang those doors. Because the doors are the safety of the people once the wall is up. Listen to this. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, and let us meet together of Hakephrim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Why? I'm still busy. I don't have time. How many of you have ever started a project? Especially if it's in your own home. And then there's somebody else, a dear brother says, can you come and help me? And you said, what did you say? Sure. But you forgot to ask your wife before you left. And you go and you help. Things get done. And then you come home. Oh, I accomplished the task. The brother is happy. His family is happy. And your wife at home goes, what about your promise here at home? You never had that happen to you? Yeah. Never? You should be my house. These are these intimidating words. You better get whatever moving. And you do the work here. You want food on the table tomorrow? Cold or hot? Frozen or thawed? What do you want? Let's get these things done. This is when intimidation takes place and we go, For heaven's sake, I have 12 hours a day to work, and I would like to have a little free time and about 8 hours sleep. What does she expect from me? So next time somebody asks you to go and help and you still have a project at home, listen to Nehemiah. I'm doing a great work here in my own house. I cannot come. And the wife will say, you just saved the marriage. Good for you. This is what Nehemiah does. He says, you know what? I got a work assigned by God. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you having a cup of coffee, knowing that you just want to sit together to drag me away from the work? You have no good intentions. And I'm not saying that our brothers who ask don't have good intentions. But Nehemiah said, I understood that they intended to do me harm. Whoa. Tough times. As a matter of fact, they never give up. And before we go to the next verse, let me bring you into a history lesson that may give you that whole overarching theme. Because sometimes we hear history, which we love to hear, and everything seems to go just great. They're heroes. But the history lessons from people who went through the intimidation, who went into the accusations, who went through all these bad things that happened while they knew what they were doing was actually the right thing to do. I'm telling you about a man by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. He was an English journalist. He was born in 1903, for those of you who may know him, and died in 1990. He was a man like I wish in the United States we would have about 1,000 of those. His autobiography is titled Chronicles of Wasted Time. By the way, it's 600 pages. And if you read it, it's not wasted time. The foreword of that book was written by a man by the name of Ian Hunter, who was a good friend of Malcolm Muggeridge. This is what he said. Listen carefully. If Muggeridge was sometimes mocked and seldom heeded, well, that is the fate of prophets, as Jeremiah discovered when, for his insights, he got himself chucked down a well. Prophets unsettle our preconceptions and disturb our complacency. Muggeridge never claimed to be a prophet. He said, adopting Amos, I am no prophet, no, nor prophet's son. Listen to this. I was a journalist, and the Lord took me as I sat at my typewriter. He said, once I was on the typewriter, I observed and I saw what's going on. And I wanted to write. I couldn't write but the truth because God got a hold of me. So I typed knowing that I'm going to step on a lot of toes. He goes on to say, that's still Ian Hunter. He says, his instincts were on display in the winter months of 1932-33, I want you to pay attention, close attention, to what this man is saying. When he served as a stand-in correspondent for the Manchester Guardian in Moscow, he was stationed in Moscow, he did a daring thing. He had his Russian interpreter buy him a railway ticket to the Ukraine, a North Caucasus. What Muggeridge saw on that extended rail trip, he never forgot. Years later, he wrote that it remained in my mind as a nightmare memory. And he did his best to make sure the world did not forget. He saw the richest wheat lands of Europe turned into a wilderness. He saw famine, planned and deliberate, not due to any natural catastrophe like failure of rain or cyclone or flooding. An administrative famine brought about by the forced collectivization of agriculture. Abandoned villages, the absence of livestock, neglected fields everywhere, famished, frightened people. He wrote that in 1933. In a series of articles, Muggeridge wrote of what he had seen. On February 26, 1933, he wrote, "To say there is a famine in some of the most fertile parts of Russia is to say much less than the truth. There is not only famine, but a state of war, a military occupation. The grain collection has been carried out with such thoroughness and brutality that the peasants are now quite without bread." The next month, he wrote a three-part series tracing how the dictatorship of the proletariat had become the dictatorship of Joseph Stalin. Then, how the dictatorship of Stalin became the dictatorship of the general idea. I want to give you just a little bit insight before we finish this quote. Muggeridge had a prophetic insight given by God. He's saying that the dictatorship of the proletariat, that means the dictatorship was initiated and executed first by Marxism. But he said it didn't stay there. It was taken over by a man by the name of Joseph Stalin. He fine-tuned it. He killed millions and millions of his own people to secure his dictatorship. He said it didn't stay with Stalin. He said it became an ideology. The people themselves took over that dictatorship attitude and starting to dictate the neighbors what they can do, cannot do, or turn them in. It never stays just in one place. You're talking about conspiracies. You're talking about intimidation. When you don't know what your very neighbor is going to do to you if you say something or do something that is not approved by the dictatorship. That's 1933. Oh, Muggeridge was hailed as a great prophet, which we should listen to. Or did they? Let me read. His reporting produced a chorus of denunciation. The policy of the British government and the inclination of the chattering classes was wholehearted support for what was then called the Soviet experiment. Stop right there. We started in the 1980 verbatim, the Great Chinese Experiment. Go research it. From the same page. And the people who spoke out against it and saw the danger, they were denounced and declared lunatics, conspiracy theorists, and all the other good labels. Muggeridge was denounced, listen, as a historical liar by such eminent personages as the very Reverend Hewlett Johnson, Dean of Canterbury, who from his pulpit has praised Stalin's steady purpose and kindly generosity. 1933. Within Russia, Muggeridge's reporting was contradicted preeminently by Walter Duranty, the Moscow correspondent for no other newspaper than the New York Times. A man whom Muggeridge later called, Markovitch is being quoted. The greatest liar I have ever met. A reporter who nonetheless was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for journalism. Because when you're the best liar, you get the prize. It was Malcolm's Russian experience. And this is where I want to hound in on you. It was Malcolm's Russian experience that first prompted a re-evaluation of Christianity. Malcolm grew up in the Anglican Church, the state official church. He had a lot of questions, and he didn't want to really participate in it anymore. And he said he re-evaluated because of what he has seen. Why? Listen to this. As Muggeridge put it, four decades later, my disillusionment with the notion of a predestined progress toward a kingdom of heaven on earth. The church in England said, we, through the king and the queen of England, we will usher in the kingdom of heaven on this earth. Trust us. We will bring you to that place. It was everywhere. And he said, this led me inexorably back to the kingdom not of this world proclaimed in the Christian revelation. He said, this kind of preaching from the pulpit and what I have witnessed, how evil people can be in the world and how they have conspiracy and intimidation tactics. He said, it led me back to the true biblical account that there is no kingdom on earth until the king is back. God used these very, very difficult times for him to be pushed back into the hands of the living God. Nothing in Muggeridge's controversial journalistic career ever rivaled his Royal Soap Opera article that appeared in the Star Day Evening Post on October 19, 1957. He came back. He was in England. He was working for BBC. His columns were everywhere printed. He kind of, okay, he's a lunatic, but we still can have him. He's not a danger. We can intimidate him, but we don't have to wipe him off the map. His theme was the materialistic societies like ours are especially prone to hero worship. Having by and large ceased to believe in God, they pay increasing obeisance to a queen or royal family, making of a symbol a kind of substitute or Ersatzreligion. That means in German, a religion that would supplant the reality of true relationship with God. 1957. The Queen of England happened to be touring America when the article appeared. And the British press smelled blood. Muggeridge's article was described as, listen, treasonous, ruthless, shocking, patronizing, gruesome, to quote only a few epithets. Muggeridge received death threats, and his home was vandalized. He was walking along the seafront of Brighton. A passerby spat in his face. He was banned from the BBC. And his newspaper column dropped, banned, censored, taken out of circulation. 1957. Do you see in that story a repeat of that foolishness in the time we're living in? Even geographically. There's no coincidence. It was the Church of England who censored that man, who colluded with BBC to say he is a danger to the church. He's going against us building the kingdom on this planet. And you and I think we should fare better. You're talking about conspiracies against this man. Intimidations. Margaret had the privilege to experience conspiracy and intimidation in its full force. If you read his autobiography, you recognize that God used this to bring Muggeridge back into the kingdom where he belongs, and with all his might representing the true king. Was used by God. After that article published, he was done in the Western culture. However, Muggeridge was like Nehemiah, a fighter. I'm not sitting down and talk with my enemies about what they do or don't do. I don't have time for that. He became a freelance world traveler and journalist and exposed about everything the world doesn't want to get exposed. And when they ask him why he's not going back to Britain, sitting in a nice little office and in a home and just enjoying life, this is what he said. I have taken up the hazards of street walking in preference of the security of being an inmate of a licensed house. End of quote. A man who did not give in, did not cave in, intimidation did not work, conspiracy did not work. He knew who he was. Nehemiah is our example in the Bible. I think Muggeridge probably learned a lot from Nehemiah. And you and I should learn a lot too. Let me bring you back to Nehemiah. He was such a faithful, stable, consistent leader. He never wavered. He didn't give in when people said, hey, you know what? If you're not coming and sit down with us and make it right with us, we are going to destroy you. Four times, the Bible says in verse 4, they sent to me four times in this way. And these were always private conversations. There were three major attacks which Satan used against Nehemiah. First, let's come and talk between us, just us. We will tell nobody. Just let's sit down and talk. Four times. It didn't work. Then they said, oh, we make it public. We make it public. So people know what kind of person you really are. And the third attack was, hey, we heard that you want to set yourselves up as the king, not just the governor, as the king, that you have gathered people around you who just be yes men, and you want to take on the king in Persia. We are going to write him a nice letter and let him know that you are actually a conspiracy guy. You are a treasonous leader. And you will be done away with. And within that third attack, since Nehemiah still didn't budge, they buy the allegiance of a prophet who happened to live in the temple in Jerusalem. Let's look at these three attacks. Verses 1 to 5, we just read 4. Let's look at 5. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with what? With an open letter in his hand. See, I can tell you, I know what I'm talking about. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Nehemiah is not an exception. It's the rule when you're a leader. We had that right here in this church a few years ago. Then the people record a conversation, like a pastor want to talk to you. Then they sliced it and diced it, edited it, put a little thing together and sent everybody in the church an email. Look what your pastor is all about, public. You know what I said? I'm not coming. I'm not coming. I read this book too often. I went to the Lord. Then I wrote him a nice letter, those who were involved, and said, there's no reason for you to come back to Victory. Because you sit under my teaching, you hear nothing. Why do you waste your time coming? Unless you have evil intention. But I gladly let you go to another church where you may be willing to listen and you may come back to the Lord and you may be get matured. Oh, then I got really attacked. Some people in the church didn't like it at all. Or we're leaving. They didn't tell me first. They just one after the other left. And I go, interesting. Eventually, there was only a smaller crowd left. Some of you have experienced that. They went through it. And I said, Lord, if you want to close it, if I was wrong, go for it. And then you guys show up. And I have to stay on the job. That's how that happened. You know, we don't give in to intimidation. We don't give in to conspiracy theories. We don't give in to rumors. We don't give in when they make it public and lie about it. We don't give in. We do not cave. These are the leaders we need in the church. You say, well, most leaders would never cave. Well, let me tell you something. COVID came along March 2020. Everybody got scared. Most of them. You remember these plexiglasses everywhere? You know what I liked the most? I went once with my wife shopping. I didn't make it all the way in. For obvious reasons. But I saw enough. I saw arrows in the aisle. Arrows. Like I'm an idiot, don't know which way to go. Then what about if you go down the aisle and you just saw the Swiss chocolate here, but you missed it. You can't go back. The arrow doesn't allow you to. And you have to follow the arrow. Then you come to the cash register. They got circles. Stand in that circle. Wait there. Until they call you up. And the American people went for it. I'm going, really? Really? Preachers preaching with masks on. Shields. Plexiglasses in front of the worship team. Then the world government recognizes in the shadow, these people are dumber than we expected them to be. Let's push it. Then you come out with the vaccines, which are not vaccines at all. I said it from the beginning. It's a gene therapy. Now it's coming out. Now people are waking up. Damage is done. They don't have to fight it. But what I never understood, and I cannot for the life of me be quiet about it, is that the top leaders in the evangelical churches in America told their own people, go and get that jab. I know the people in the evangelical church, you can't touch, you cannot even mention the name, you're going to get blasted. Franklin Graham was one of the first ones who came out and said, if Jesus would be here, he would get vaccinated. How stupid can you be? Jesus is the health, the perfect healthy guy. Why? He's sinless. He doesn't get sick. What makes us sick is sin. He gets a vaccine, really? And then these people make over $1 million annual salaries from the dumb sheep. You can look it up. That guy makes over $1 million annually. There's something fundamentally wrong. Fundamentally wrong. J.D. Greer, president at that time of the Southern Baptist Convention, comes out and said, we need to get the people vaccinated. Here's the thing. If you didn't get vaccinated, the people who got vaccinated shunned you in church. That's intimidation. And the people who do these kind of things, wouldn't you say two or three are gathering together doing this thing? That's a conspiracy. That's a conspiracy. And we go for it. It's not right. If somebody wants it, let him make the decision. Praise God. We are free. We can make the decision whatever we want to do. But I'm saying, don't you dare commit conspiracy garbage or intimidation if they don't behave accordingly. We need to undo them. That has nothing to do with the church. In 1932, it was the Dean of Canterbury, one of the highest Anglican church clergy, who comes out when somebody teaches the truth and censors them. Wow. And censors them. The biggest problem for you and me today is the same problem Nehemiah is going to face here. Nehemiah is almost done with the work. Up to this point, every attack he got, he stood firm, every one of them. He didn't cave. But Nehemiah understood, as long as the battle rages, you cannot let go. Let me explain something to you. When we just think we broke through it, the enemy is relentless and will never give up. I'm fully aware of this. And you should too. Biblical example. King David. He withstood the onslaught of Saul. He never violated God's law. He said, I'm not going to kill the guy. I could, but I don't. He never lost a military battle. He never lost a political battle. But when he was at the zenith and winning everything and conquering his enemies, there comes a woman in his sight by the name of Bathsheba. He could withstand every conspiracy theory. He could withstand every intimidation, but he couldn't withstand a woman. He was at the height. Listen, men. When we think we just reached the zenith, be careful. Be very, very careful. Guard what God has given you. Satan is extremely sneaky. He tries to take you down. And he has all kinds of weapons at his disposal. It should drive us closer to Jesus, not away. You say, well, David was a man after God's heart. Why did he do it? Because Satan was strong. Don't underestimate his power. When did Jonah fall into self-pity? When God brought a great revival in Nineveh, didn't he? He should have celebrated. Satan came and said, nothing you wanted to really happen did happen. God just ignored you and gave these guys a revival breakthrough. Nothing happened. And boom, Jonah sits on the little plant. And God says, one worm will do you in. One worm. The plant eaten up, and he starts murmuring and complaining. Seen it. By the way, when did Joseph get into temptation? Potiphar just raised him up to be the ultimate in charge of all his household. And what does show up? Potiphar's wife. So when we're right there and we think we got a mate, I think that's when we're going to have to build a real strong wall of protection around our lives. A real strong wall. These guys never give up. Satan always finds people. The fifth time, Sanballat sends an open letter, the fifth time. And look what he says in verse 6. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem, Geshem? What do you mean? He is in the camp with Tobiah. He said, Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to the reports, you wish to become the king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now, come, and let us take counsel together. Really? Counsel? From your enemies? You know what? They built the letter upon rumors. Rumors. Have you ever heard in the newspaper? It got reported, and we have secure information by an anonymous source. That's all I read. Anonymous sources. Whenever it's anonymous, don't repeat it. Don't repeat it. If somebody speaks the truth, they can stand up that it's them who said it. Otherwise, we become gossipers. That juicy thing, you know, we always love to listen to. It's no good to spread rumors. It's no good to gossip. It will do us in just like that. That's exactly what these guys did. Rumor. We heard a rumor. We heard a rumor. We heard a rumor. Yeah. Look how Nehemiah responded. He said in verse 8, I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. You make up things as you go. For they all wanted to frighten us, that's intimidation, thinking, the hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. I have still a little work to do, Lord, give me a little strength to finish the job. What does Nehemiah reveal? Whenever we get into these battles, the enemy wants to sidetrack us that we are not doing the battle God has called us to do and to work. It's a deviation from focusing on the Lord. We have these challenges all the time, and we need to be so careful. Now look at this, verse 10, it's getting better. Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehatabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. I can hear it. Hey, I'm on your side. I know they're coming. I heard of a plot. Why don't you come to church and let's pray about it? Let's have a prayer meeting. What a phony. What a phony. If you're not right with God, you don't need a prayer meeting. You need repentance. Anything failed, and if anything fails, let's do another one, a religious one. Nehemiah is a Jew. He's coming to help the Jewish nation. He must be religious. So let's do the religious card. No, look what Nehemiah says. He says, I understood and saw that God had not sent him. The Bible does not reveal to us how Nehemiah figured it out. He just said, I understood and I saw. He must have observed something. But he had pronounced a prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Now the religious crowd is for hire. For this purpose he was hired. What's the purpose? That I should be afraid and act in this way. And here is something that mind-boggled me. That I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. Nehemiah, what are you talking about? And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. What was Nehemiah afraid of that he would sin? Listen, when we get intimidated, being intimidated is not sin. It's not sin. But acting on it is sinful. Just like temptation, getting a temptation is not sinning. Acting on it is sinning. Nehemiah was very concerned. He knew that they were scaring him half to death. He admits it. But he did not act on it. He stood the course. He goes to God and says in modern day word, God, you see what these guys are doing? Get them. That's what he's praying. These guys are doing a lot of bad things. Look at verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. How do you shut up the mouths of your enemies? Hang on to the Lord. Let the Lord do it. And when the whole world around you knows there's something going on in that church that is unexplainable, there's something man has nothing to do with it, it must be God. It is then when they know that they have not fought people, they have fought God Almighty and lost. If we can do it in our own strength, who needs God? Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. In other words, here's Nehemiah working. He sees that there are letters going back and forth, back and forth. In those days, they had those guys who were the carrying people of letters that were written by the elite. Nehemiah sees them going back and forth. He knows where they're going, and he knows where they're going the other way. So he said, oh, they're communicating. And he knew that they were talking about him. They tried to figure out how they can bring him down. Constant. Today would be, you know, Twitter, Instagram, Facebook, Getter, whatever, YouTube, you name it, Humble. You can name it all. This would be a tool or tools which can be used to get messages back and forth. And they knew that Nehemiah knew that they were doing this, and that should have intimidated them. It intensified, and as it intensified, Nehemiah goes, oops, these guys are up for no good. And why did Nehemiah know that this is an internal job, not an external job? Listen to this. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, to Tobiah. Tobiah is an unbeliever. He's an enemy of God. Because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah. And his son, Jehohanan, had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also he spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The enemy of God intermarried with the nobles of Judah inside the wall for the purpose of bringing down God's work. Wow. You're talking about a demonically inspired conspiracy. How can we withstand all these things? You say, Pastor, that will never happen here. We will make sure. I tell you, my friend, make sure that you are always right with God. Make sure that you are true to the Word of God. Make sure that you understand greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Make sure that you trust God's word more than the rumor mills of the people out there. Make sure that you are in God's camp and not in the enemy's camp. Make sure that you are 100% committed to God's work. Be loyal to him. Because when that happens, the enemy will not succeed. If you give him a foothold, he'll take it. He will do that with your family. He will do that in your relationship at work. He will do that in the church. He will do that anywhere where you and I have a footprint. For one reason only. To destroy the very work God wants to do through you and me. He can't stand it. Whatever comes our way, remember, don't be intimidated. Don't focus on conspiracies. Focus on the truth. Truth will win the battle every time. Every time. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for people like Nehemiah. I know you built him up in the faith a long time before you called him to that task. And I know, Lord, that you have people even in our midst here. You prepared them a long time before the real task you have for them will come into their lives. My request, Lord, to you is that anyone who sits here this morning, that they will hold firm. They will not try to push their own, patiently waiting until you open the door. Let all of us understand you have a plan. And in the fullness of time, that plan will be accomplished. All for your glory. Lord, we know the battles that can so easily come to the surface. Little things can be irritable. But I'm just asking you, Lord, that you will give us discernment like you gave Nehemiah. We can see through the attacks, and we can neutralize those attacks by simply focusing on you, the truth. That you give us victories. That we can bring glory and honor to you in the very life we live. And Lord, that you can use us to advance your kingdom. And so many people still need to know that you are truly the God of all power, of all authority. And everything that you touch will turn into things according to your plan. And we thank you that we can be a part of it. May you be glorified in our very lives, in our families, this church family. And Lord, may we still have a great impact, the nation you have placed us in. We thank you for the privilege. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you give us that strength and that love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen and amen. Amen.